But suffice it to say, the one prophet that's in Jerusalem is not being listened to and is being jailed. And so God is now prophesying as well through Ezekiel, but he's not in Jerusalem. Because if he was in Jerusalem, he'd probably be jailed, right? Mm-hmm. So instead he's having him act this stuff out in exile. And then the elders that are in exile are in contact communication with the elders that are in Jerusalem, and so the message will presumably get back to the guy. But it's a little bit weird because this whole demo and thing that he's doing, acting out, is not in front of the people it's meant for.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's what's a little bit strange about it as you go along. So we see in verse 2 there's this whole idea that similar phrases to Jesus uses, talking about this whole idea that people have eyes and ears that God has given them, but they're not listening and they're not seeing. And it's not because they don't have eyes and ears, it's because they're rebellious, right?
So it's interesting what you just said, is that they're not witnessing, hearing, and seeing him doing this right
there. Yeah. Well, they are, but they're not, I mean, they're seeing what he's doing, but they're not accepting. The people that are right there in captivity with him might be accepting it because they're in captivity already.
Mm-hmm.
But the people it's really intended to, for the prince and the people in Jerusalem, as it mentions in verse 10, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. So this thing that he's acting out about going into captivity and, you know, by night through a hole in the wall is really a future thing that's yet going to happen to the people who are still in Jerusalem.
Mm.
So he's already been taken in an earlier captivity of Nebuchadnezzar's forces, but it wasn't like a siege on the city and they didn't have to escape through a wall. Nebuchadnezzar just came in and grabbed some people.
Is he in Babylon?
No, he's in, where does it say? It's outside of Babylon. It's
Kabar.
What was the name?
Kabar.
Kabar, yeah, by the river Kabar. Mm. It's a Tel Aviv, but it's not Tel Aviv, modern Jerusalem. It's a different town that's up toward in Iran, right? Or Iraq, sorry, now modern day Iraq, outside of Babylon. So as we mentioned before, there's a number of deportations. This all takes place in phases. So the earliest one is Daniel and a few people. And then a little later, there's Ezekiel is taken, and a lot more people. And then eventually, the city falls, and a lot of people, the remainder, are either killed or hauled away. So there's like three major deportations and a couple of minor ones. So Ezekiel is already been taken, and he's with the captives. If you remember back in chapter 1, he's with the captives already that have gone out earlier. So Daniel is in Babylon proper. Ezekiel's in by the river Kabar, by Tel Aviv, and then Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. So those are the three major ones that are active during this time. So Ezekiel's the one it's a little bit weird because he's outside the land, but a lot of what he's doing and what he's being given as vision is concerns that the land, and it's in advance. So like we saw all the way up through chapter 11, he's shown God's glory leaving the temple, and that's down in Jerusalem. But at the time he's shown that, God's glory hasn't left the temple necessarily quite yet. It's a vision, right? So you got to kind of keep in mind that some of the things that he's acting out here are things that concern the ones that are left in Jerusalem, because he's already captive. So it's a little bit funny because he's acting out leaving his house like he's going to go captive, but he's already captive where he is. Mm-hmm. So he's doing a stage play in captivity that's meant to represent the people that are in Jerusalem that haven't been captured yet. Does that make sense?
So when you said future, you're talking just future for at that time?
Yeah. It's future for just for a couple of years. Like these events that are taking place around 592 590 to 592, depending on which chronology you place stock in, and then the city falls either in 586 or 587, depending again on your persuasion. So you're looking at like 5 years, 3 to 5 years in advance of. So when he's acting this out and he's talking about going out through a hole in the wall and stuff, there's another three to five years left before that will actually happen. So it's future, but it's near future.
Okay.
Which is what we'll see in the last half of this chapter. Yeah.
He's talking about what happens in 2 Kings 25.
Okay. Yeah, you want to read that for us?
Okay. So, let's see. Now it came about in the ninth year. This is ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. He's the last king. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. So, all the parts about him going up through the hole in the wall as an exile, and then covering his eyes and not being able to see.
Right. So there was this there's this prediction that Jeremiah made. You combine the two predictions of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel here is saying that I'm going to bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, but he won't see it. Right? So that's kind of like, huh? And then over in Jeremiah, he says, in Jeremiah 34:3, your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He will speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. So there are the Bible's contradictory. I mean, that's kind of how people approach the Bible now, right? You know, you find two things on the surface that look contradictory, so this one says,
can't believe any of it.
Yeah, one says, you're going to go to Babylon, but you won't see it. Another one says, your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He'll speak with you face to face, and you're going to go to Babylon. And they're, you know, obviously when you look at them in detail, they're not contradictory. And like, what's your name?
David,
yeah.
David. As they say in Spanish.
Yeah, so.
They should call him Ezekiel.
So like he was reading that prophecy, and you can see how God, when he speaks through his prophets, he has a sense of, what's the right word? Oh, I don't know. I don't know if sarcasm is the right word, but there's a word for it. But he,
irony.
That's the word. That's the word I was trying to. Here, why don't I go over there? You want? So he has a sense of irony, because basically what he does is he takes the king partway to Babylon, to Riblah, this town which is in northern Palestine, and the king Nebuchadnezzar is in that town, because when the king would mount, various kings, when they would mount campaigns down into Judah and Israel, they would sit on the outskirts in a town partway there, and then their forces would go forth and do the work, just like King David would sit in Jerusalem sometimes while Joab would go out and do, you know, get things to a point where it was pretty much in control before the king would go. So in this case, Nebuchadnezzar travels to Riblah, and so Zedekiah gets hauled off to Riblah. He sees the king there. He sees the king of Babylon, but not in Babylon. And then the king arranges so the last thing he sees with his eyes are his two sons being killed. And then they take his eyes out. Tiger.
What's got going on there?
So then he's blinded, So he did see the king of Babylon's eyes.
Gotcha.
Right? And he is taken to Babylon, but he doesn't see Babylon. Because he's blind by the time he gets to Babylon. So, it's another example of, you know, how God will give prophecy in little pieces in different places, and it all fits together to be completely true. But if you just have one piece or the other, it looks like, well, how could this be and how could that be? But you can see the analogy, like you mentioned, the wall is broken through by the Chaldeans, but then these guys escape through another kind of gap, if you will, in the wall. It's not the normal entrance.
Yeah.
He doesn't go out by his front door, his back door. He's going out through a hole in the wall, essentially, and fleeing. So, again, this is some number of years later, probably about 5 years later, this actually happens.
Good. Things are chirping tonight.
Chirping tonight, yeah.
Motorcycles.
I better check mine. I don't know if I have it on sun or not.
Sun.
There. Make sure my rooster doesn't. I never listen. So this is one of those. So Nebuchadnezzar has grown increasingly frustrated with Israel and the kings of Judah, because he's had I think the last three or four kings he's had under control as vassal kings or whatever, and they keep rebelling against him and turning to Pharaoh of Egypt or whatever, and so then he steps it up a notch. So when he first took Daniel, it wasn't so serious as far as how he treated Jerusalem, and then the next time he got a little more severe, and then this time, by the time he comes to wipe out the city, he's just had it with them. He's like, these guys are just constantly rebelling, they're a problem, I'm just going to wipe them out. And so that's part of the thing we saw in chapter 11. Remember, it said that related to the elders of the city. It started out in chapter 11, verse 2. He's talking about the elders of the city, the civil leaders, and he says that, you know, they thought they were going to hang out in the city, be safe, and he says that, verse 9, I'll bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you, and you will fall by the sword at the border of Israel. And that's the same thing. They get hauled off to Riblah, and all the main leaders of the city get executed just across the board. They kill them all. And part of that is, again, because they've just dinked around with them so long, and they've had nothing but trouble. They're like, this is a scorched, we're going scorched earth now. We're burning the temple. We're wiping everything out. We're going to take anyone who had any kind of influence in that city, and we're just going to kill them. So you can kind of see where Nebuchadnezzar, being a very powerful leader, you know, he was somewhat of a statesman, but he could be really vicious when he needed to. And in this case, this is what happened. You know, it's pretty cruel to kill somebody's sons before their eyes, right? Mm-hmm. And then take their eyes out. So that's the last thing you'll see.
Mm-hmm.
And then, rather than kill the king, he left him in jail for the rest of his life. So it's like, okay, I'm going to let you remember that now for a long, long time, rather than do the end.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's kind of like on Sunday when we were looking at that business where the angel rescues Peter out of the prison in Acts 12. A bunch of guards end up getting killed because of that, right?
Yeah.
And so you have to kind of, when you look at this stuff, you kind of have to remember that it's real life, it's real history, and it has real ramifications. It's not just an academic study, you know. There's some really harsh things that come down to all of these things. I mean, all those guards, You know, because I mean, you can say, well, it wasn't the guard's fault that the angel came and rescued, right? Mm-hmm. But in the sovereignty of God in the big picture, that was a minor point compared to everything else God was doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there's places where Stephen and James get killed, mm-hmm. who are really key people, and then there's a place where Simon Peter's rescued, and all these guards get killed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's partly what you see when you go through these things, is some of the harshness that comes out is real. It's real stuff.
Makes it hard to do the whole spiritualizing thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't, you know, that's the thing too, is that whenever we're in passages that have real historical fulfillment, people don't spiritualize them.
Mm-hmm.
They only take the ones, they take passages that don't have a historical fulfillment where they don't have the faith to believe it could still happen in a literal way, and those they tend to reinterpret some other way. Or interpret them in a way where they can avoid the ramifications of what it says. Any other comments on this section?
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
So why is he, you know, telling all this stuff to the people who are already exiled?
Okay. I think part of it is because the people in Jerusalem have lost their main revelation from God by putting Jeremiah in prison, right? So there's this idea where God gave them superior revelation by a prophet right in their midst, right there in town, and they wouldn't have any of that, right? So now he's moved further afield, and he's giving information now in a way that's harder for them to get, but he's still giving them information through this other prophet who's not in Jerusalem now, so there's a communication gap there, but he's giving it in a way where there is communication between the captives and the city by letter, and so he knows that this will still get down to the city. And it'll get down into the city in a way where Ezekiel's not going to be put in jail. So it's almost, I mean, it's, I don't know if you can make too strong of an analog to say that, or comparison to say that it's a little bit like today, where in Israel, for example, the evangelical church is a minority witness in Israel, and you got outside of Israel, like where we are here, Christianity's, you know, a pretty big force numerically, and it's like when you reject God's revelation and you persecute His prophets and you lock them up and you kill people who are Christians, then wherever you're living, you're going to lose revelation from God. Because like Jesus says, oh, wouldn't it be terrible if a prophet had to die outside of Jerusalem? You know, and He's basically making the point. Jerusalem's a place where people should be listening of anything to God, but they're so harsh on the prophets there, and people are always getting killed in Jerusalem. And that he even says, "Well, I got to go to Jerusalem because, boy, you know, I wouldn't want to break the pattern of a holy man being killed outside of Jerusalem, right?" So there's irony and sarcasm there, mm-hmm. And the whole idea though is also that because they have locked away Jeremiah, and remember he's the one. He wrote that scroll that got burned and stuff, right? Mm-hmm. So there's that whole situation too where people are throwing away God's word, and so he's still giving revelation, but he's not giving it directly to them. I don't know if that really explains it all, but I think part of it is the idea that Jeremiah is locked away, so God is using Ezekiel instead. And God's also giving prophecy through Daniel. It's just not really so much about captivity, it's about what comes forth after the captivity.
Mm-hmm.
Notice in verse 15, he's going to scatter them among the nations, plural, disperse them throughout the countries, plural. So not all the Jews end up in Babylon, right? There's Jews that flee in the countryside earlier or whatever, and they end up in different countries. Just to be aware of that, because you'll see passages where God is bringing exiles from multiple countries, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's not associated with this fall of Babylon, right?
Even to now.
Well, now they're obviously all over the countries, but I'm just saying, when you see a passage that has multiple countries, you can't assume for sure it's definitely going to apply to the future and today, because it still could be related to this time, where some of them are in Egypt and some of them went other places. That's all. I'm just pointing that out as a minor detail. Most of the vast majority of them go to Babylon. Do you want to go further?
Yeah.
So maybe I'll read the next section, since I haven't been for a while. So I'm going to try to do 17 through the end of the chapter.
Whoa.
I'm really ripping tonight. We're going to get to Revelation 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it, because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, The days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, The days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, The vision that he sees is for many days from now. He prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord God, None of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. Pretty self-explanatory, huh? So like we saw when David read that passage in Kings, it was not very many years before this happened. So it wasn't even like a decade. It was just within 3 to 5 years, something like that. And so there are passages, where God says certain things to certain kings, and he says that, but you, for your sake, it won't happen in your days, it'll be in the days of your son or whatever. And this is not one of those. This is one of those words. It's going to happen for sure in their lifetime. Of the average person that's there to see this thing. You can see in verse 20, the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste. The land shall become desolate. So he's basically saying that, it's going to be a complete destruction. Notice he refers in verse 24 to false visions and flattering divination. What do the other translations have for the for the description of divination.
Mm-hmm.
Flattering?
Same one.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the idea there is that, notice he says, no more shall there be. So he's also telling us that there's been false prophets, right? Which is
mm-hmm.
going to come up in the next
yeah.
chapter in a big way. But so there's been a bunch of false prophets telling the people what they want to hear, right? Especially
yeah.
the king. And you can, there's a couple, I had a couple examples we could quickly look at. Jeremiah, if you keep your finger here and just go over to Jeremiah 28. That gives you a pretty good feel for the type of thing that's going on. If someone could read
address again,
Jeremiah 28, 1 through 4. Someone would read that for us.
I will.
Okay.
Now, it came about in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priest and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, while Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon.
Can you do 5 and 6?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place.
Yeah, and then he goes on to explain why it's a bogus prophecy. But you can see the sarcasm right there from God. Amen, brother.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Amen, may your prophecy come true. Your false prophecy. But this is the kind of thing that was going on, these other prophets that were claiming to be on a par with Jeremiah. And you can see here where he's saying, you know, within 2 years, right, I'm going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And he mentions bringing Jeconiah back. Well, Jeconiah is the king that was taken when Ezekiel was taken in that same deportation. So he's basically saying, well, yeah, you know, Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. Some people have been taken away. The vessels of the temple have been taken away. But God's going to break that off, and within 2 years, it's all going to come back. That's the kind of flattering divination that was going on that Jeremiah was up against.
Like you had seen back in Ezekiel 22, and you're talking about, you know, what's this proverb you're saying, you know, David would be long, and, and then it, you know, ends up in 22, and he's saying, no, that's not right, and everything.
Mm-hmm.
So are they using proverbs there as
the same
prophecy?
Well, they're just
saying
the same.
My word is, you're just a saying, or?
It's a word that just means a common saying.
Okay.
Same way we would casually use the idea of a proverb,
right,
as opposed to the book of Proverbs.
So right there it was saying that same thing. You're saying these things, they're not true.
So when you read through this, you do have to be careful, because a true prophet, it's not like it's a capital P, right? It's
right.
Prophet. And then this is the same word, as far as like, right?
Right.
But it's false prophecy, so it's not.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, it can...
Yeah, you have to
really
follow the part of the storyline
yeah.
to know which is which, right? Because
yeah.
he's still called the same Hebrew word, Nebi,
yeah.
or Nebi, prophet. So, but this is the thing that Jeremiah was constantly up against.
Mm.
He would give a prophecy, and then other false prophets would give different prophecies than his. And because his was the negative one. And when you think about it,
yeah.
I mean, Jeremiah had a really difficult path to walk in, because not only did he have an unpopular message, but he had a message that, from every surface point of view, appeared backwards. Because God was saying, I'm giving Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Go and be captive outside of the land, your promised land. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Build,
yeah, it does seem bad.
Build houses there in the remote place away from Jerusalem, and raise sons and daughters, and you know, pray for the prosperity of your enemy out there while you're living out there. And just on the surface level, there are a number of themes in there that are kind of contra to the bigger themes that God typically is giving, which is, this is your land, go in and possess it, and take it from the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a sense, it's like the, you know, they talk about the planets have a certain kind of orbit, and then the backward ones they call retrograde. So, like, Jeremiah had a retrograde message. It was backwards from what you would have expected typically from a prophet. Because often the role of the prophet, like if you think of King Hezekiah in those settings, you got some foreign king coming in, presuming he's going to take over Israel, you know, and then the prophet encourages the king and says, you know, no, the Lord Yahweh, he will stand and fight for you. You know, Hezekiah goes in with this letter and he puts it, presents it before the Lord and all this. And so nine times out of ten in the Old Testament, it's about God standing with the king against the foreign usurper and keeping Israel safe. But this is the opposite, because it has to do with judgment of Israel. They've crossed the line now where God's no longer trying to preserve them in the land. He's using Nebuchadnezzar to discipline them, right? And so that's the part where, if you put yourself back into that time, it's kind of like when Jesus comes in the Gospels in the New Testament. It would be really easy to be on the wrong side of the message.
Yeah.
And I think for us, it's easier for us to read the Bible with 20/20 hindsight and go, well, you know, those people are, why couldn't they see Jeremiah as the real prophet? You know, or why couldn't, you know, if I was back there when Jesus came, I wouldn't make the mistakes that the people
right.
made. But when you kind of really look at it more objectively, you see how, aside from the Holy Spirit helping you, it would be really easy to be on the wrong side of this. So Jeremiah has this whole situation where he's got, you know, this counter message from other people who are claiming to be on a par with him. And so not only is he not, you know, not listened to by the people he's trying to minister to as a prophet, he's got these pesky opposition, you know, these mosquitoes that are always buzzing around when he's trying to get God's work done. These pesky counterfeits are getting in the way all the time. And in God's sovereignty, God allowed all that. You know. So it's kind of like some of the things you run into today too, is if you're trying to teach the truth of God's word, and some of the opposition you get, some of the key opposition and compromise is coming from other Christians. You know, that, well, Genesis, there's no real Adam and Eve. You know, I mean, those are Christians saying that, you know, and some of them are seminary professors, right? And so, you know, you can be just in some little church trying to teach faithfully, stick with the Bible, and you've got these big academic guns out there floating this nonsense stuff about the Bible, and you're just like, look, it's bad enough dealing with the unbelievers and the skeptics, but now we got these people who say they're Christians, and they're marrying gays, they're getting rid of, ditching Adam and Eve, you know, they believe in evolution and it's perfectly compatible with the Bible, you know, and it's just like you just go, you know, Lord, this is so frustrating, you know, give us the atheists and non-believers and just get rid of this noise from these Christians that are supposed to believe your word, but they're just,
kind of like the Pharisees.
Yeah. Yeah, supposedly knowing God, but then misrepresenting God.
Yeah.
And that's the ones that God, you know, has harsh words for. Jesus has harsh words for, so. So this is a typical kind of flattery. That Jeremiah was, you know, so not only so Jeremiah has this message that's opposite of what you'd expect. He's got all these other false prophets around, and their message is a nice one to believe, right? God's going to give you victory, King. You're going to be around. So not only does he have a message that's, you know, backwards, it's also an uphill message, and these other guys are offering a downhill message. This is an easy message, right?
That's, nothing's different today. You're right. Mm-hmm. When you say that God's not judging, you know, there's no future judgment. It's the same thing. That's a hard thing to hear. It's a nice thing to hear. Well, it's just kind of all work out, and, you know, Jesus will return, and everything will be, you know.
Yeah.
It's the same.
Yeah, I have down here in the next chapter something like, where is it? That the same thing you're saying, that when we get into this next chapter, that you know, there are people in Christianity today that want to get rid of the harshness and the future judgment, you know, like the tribulation, the book of Revelation, and in some ways they have a similar, they're flattering words in a sense, because wouldn't it be so much easier and nicer to believe? And wouldn't it make it so much easier as a Christian to get on the bandwagon with the rest of the world that wants to make, you know, to focus on all these social improvements and so on?
One big thing is there this idea that there is an eternal hell, that it's everybody is destroyed at the end, and it doesn't believe, and so you don't have to be.
Right, annihilationism, right.
Yeah, that's just what that Joel Osteen just came out and said.
Oh, did he?
Yeah, he was in an interview. He says, the people have been beat up long enough. We're just going to give them basically a positive thing. Mm-hmm. And that's what he came up with.
Mm-hmm.
That's paraphrased by me, but that's pretty much the gist of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, any comments about this last part of Ezekiel 12? Are we ready for 13?
Yeah, I know.
Still fast things too.
Yeah. So
we'll be done by the time you get that.
Yeah.
So who would like to do the first 9 verses of 13? Thanks, Kevin.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gap to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the records of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God.
I was just thinking how irritating it is for us when someone says we said something that we didn't say,
mm-hmm.
you know. I mean, it's irritating. It's just like, I did not say that.
Mm-hmm. There's some think God's, how God feels, huh?
Yeah, because these people are doing that all the time.
So there's a lot. This is a chapter that's pretty relevant.
Yeah, definitely.
But notice it says they prophesy out of their own heart.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, you know, thus saith the Lord. You know, hear the word of the Lord. But it's mm-hmm. actually coming out of their own heart.
Yeah, mine has imagination.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good flavor. What's yours, Steph?
Inspiration.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Their own inspiration. Yeah, it's coming from their own spirit, not the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that they follow their own spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the Holy Spirit; it's their own spirit, and they've seen nothing. And notice in verse 6 it says, the Lord hasn't sent them.
Mm-hmm.
And they hope that the word may be confirmed.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
So like, you know, as someone that spent 5 years in the Pentecostal movement and listened to lots of quote modern prophecy, I mean, I saw a lot of that. You know, people saying things and they're more hunches than anything else. They're sanctified hunches that don't come true, and yet, you know, they hope
mm-hmm.
that what they're feeling and what they're thinking
will be confirmed
is God's mm-hmm. spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It's just their own leading. There's another passage where God says that, you know, they ran but I didn't send them. So he was having the same thing going on that we have going on today. It's just a little bit different. This was a specific setting that Jeremiah had to deal with, but so he says some pretty harsh things. See, one of the things I struggle with nowadays is that people are so tolerant of false prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this, there's almost this attitude that, well, if someone means well and they're trying, you know, and it's...
They're sincerely
wrong, they're trying. And what they say, a large portion of it is biblical.
Yeah.
In general principle. Then, you know, don't get harsh about that, or don't, you know, just back off and don't get too harsh about it. Don't be so critical. But when you think about what Kevin just said, you know, when somebody says you said something and you didn't, and now we're talking God,
yeah,
and you look at here, he talks about what he says in verse 8. I'll get to you in a second, David. He says, you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. I mean, that's not real soft.
Mm-mm.
So I think, you know, in our day, we struggle with this because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that they're mm-hmm. prophesying. And depending on your point of view, you're either absolutely convinced they're not, or you examine it enough to know that it's got some real problems, and yet, you know, you see how harsh God is about false you know, false speaking, taking things that are not his spirit, not the spirit of truth, and then attributing them to God. And you struggle because you it does, if you take this passage like this to heart, you have a righteous anger about what's going on, and at the same time, these are people who are, you know, in some cases they're well meaning, mm-hmm. others they're not, but in some cases they're well meaning. What were you going to say, Dave?
Oh, I just kind of in line with that, like, yeah, I assume that the difference is that they're, you know, believers today that do the false prophesying. I mean, that they are. You can't say that they're not saved a lot of the time, you know, and that they do mean well. Like, but it is still surprising to me how many people will do it and not be, like, careful or a little bit cautious. I mean, here in the examples, you know, after in that verse 8, he says, you've spoken falsehood and see why, therefore, behold, I am against you. And that's not a good thing to hear. God, obviously. And we went to the end of that chapter with that Kevin read, started about the one false prophet. He dies because he spoke the, you know, false prophecy, and God was not happy about it.
Mm-hmm.
And like, it's just, I mean, you read through that, you know, account of the history, and it's always, again, it's slightly different circumstances, but it's always surprising to me how just willing they were to do that, because like that guy died, you know, right there and then, like I think Jeremiah said, within the year you'll die, and he did, and nobody like noticed or took note of that. I mean, you think, I mean, granted, like today things like that don't usually happen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if they did, they would clean it up real quickly.
Well, I mean, that's the question, though. Would they? If things like that still happen today, would they quit doing it? I kind of doubt it.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, I
they
mean,
did
it's
it
a,
back then. And it didn't.
Well, I mean, yeah, it's a kind of a testament
yeah.
to the hardness of people's hearts sometimes. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
The lying vision, it's almost like that's to draw people's attention. Meaning like, I saw this red horse come up, and this guy on it had a big sword in his hand, and he goes like this, and then this guy said, and he rattles off prophecy. He made it up just to make his words sound good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of it is patterned after apocalyptic passages or phrases.
Well, I didn't mean, I was just throwing that out there as a, wasn't meaning it to be apocalyptic.
But people do, they use biblical imagery in
mm-hmm.
in their pronouncements,
mm-hmm.
which dresses it up in a way where it's more similar.
Well, it makes people go.
mm-hmm.
Right, or they add those words like, oh, daughter of Zion, da 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 da, and they prophesy
mm-hmm.
on you, or, you know, that
mm-hmm.
kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So they're always.
Can we safely assume that there are no prophets?
That's my point of view.
So anybody who makes a prophecy, you could say, well, there's some issue.
Well, okay, so there's the case, you know, there's all these subtleties when you get into this stuff, but basically you got to say that God is the one who controls when there is or not, when there are or not prophets,
mm-hmm.
okay? And so we know in Revelation 11 there's going to be two witnesses that prophesy.
Yeah.
You know, so he can raise up prophets whenever he wants to for his purposes, but I'm one of those that believes that the people who say they're prophets today are not prophets. There aren't any. But what you get into, though, when you start talking about the gifts and inspiration and things, is that you will get people will start making distinctions. And then you have to decide, are those distinctions biblical or not? Because what you'll get is you'll get distinctions between, well, the office of a prophet and the gift of prophecy. Well, the office of a prophet's accurate, but the gift of prophecy maybe isn't, right? That's what people will argue. Like I have here from Wayne Grudem's a theology professor who's a really well-known person who, his view is that New Testament prophecy, notice how he qualifies it, New Testament prophecy, can be errant. So he says here, prophecies in the church today should be considered merely human words, not God's words, and not equal to God's words in authority. Most charismatic teachers today would agree that contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture in authority. Though some will speak of prophecy as being, quote, the word of God for today, there is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. For example, Bruce Yoakam, the author of a widely used charismatic book on prophecy, writes, quote, prophecy can be impure. Our own thoughts or ideas can get mixed into the message we receive, whether we receive the words directly or only receive a sense of the message. So this is what I was trying to get at, where there's kind of interpretive options people take to avoid some of the clear implications that the Bible lays forth. Because essentially what they're saying there is they will go to various New Testament passages and they kind of ignore the actual New Testament prophets who are inerrant, but they'll go to New Testament passages where it talks about judging prophecy and so on, and they will try to make the argument that, well, New Testament prophecy is a different thing from prophecy in the Old Testament. Prophecy in the Old Testament was perfect because it was inspired, it had to be accurate, etc. Then we get to the New Testament, prophecy's not. It's a mixture now of human origin and divine origin, and you got to sort it out. So the prophet says, thus says the Lord, he spouts out a paragraph, and you got to figure out which parts of it are to be obeyed or trusted and which parts are not. And that raises a whole host of
practical
problems. Agreement
between people.
Right.
That should be your first clue.
Could we consider Hebrews 1, where it says, in times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son, which would be the Bible.
Yeah.
So this is our prophecy.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think you know, it's a big rabbit, but, and it's probably not, today is not a good time to go off on the rabbit in general, but just to say that, you know, there's basically, there's a split on this in the Christian world about, there's Christians who still think that prophecy is from the Spirit of Truth, and it's got to be 100% accurate, or it's not prophecy. It's not from the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, cannot give anything that has error. That's violating. He's not God if he does, right? So there are people who have that view, and I'm among those. And so then we would look at indications in the Scripture that the New Testament period was unique in the sense of how God used the gift of prophecy and prophets in the New Testament church. And that would involve looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and passages like Hebrews and elsewhere to understand that things that were done in the New Testament that people claim to do today, we would argue that the quality of what's done today isn't the same. And in the two areas where I would single that out would be, in my mind, tongues and prophecy. Because in both cases, I think you make a pretty good case, pretty clear case, that prophecy is perfect all the way up to the New Testament, and including the New Testament prophets that we see. So to kind of all of a sudden argue that it's not, when those same passages can be understood in other ways that do include it's perfect, I think that that's a bad, it's kind of jumping horses midstream to a different horse. It's like saying, well, you know, here's a passage that says judge prophecy. Well, what that means is it's a mix. And I'm saying, well, yeah, it does say judge prophecy, but does it really mean it's a mix? Or could it be understood to mean judge prophecy like it says in the Old Testament? But is it true or not?
Yeah.
Is this from someone who's truly a prophet or not, or truly has that gift? And then there's also this, so there's people like myself will go in that direction, and other people will take those same passages and they'll go in a different direction, trying to leave room for it, errant prophecy. Well, it's supposed to be judged, so there's a mix. And then they will go to passages that talk about tongues and say, well, that could be true if it was ecstatic speech. Well, for every passage where you could put real foreign language in, you could potentially put ecstatic speech in, except for those where it's clearly a language. But there's others where it's not as obvious, like, you know. Mm-hmm. So what I'm trying to point out in general is that you kind of have a fork in the road that you have to take there, and a lot of people in the charismatic movement, they will try to leverage those passages to say that the quality of these things in the New Testament is lesser than it was all the way through the Bible up till then, including the early church. Because, I mean, if you look at prophecy in the early church, it's perfect. So that's where you get back to this whole issue again, where it's difficult for someone like myself to read Ezekiel 13 and not see it in spades today, where large portions of the church are, you know, they have schools of prophets, international house of prayer. Go ahead, house of pancakes. International house of prayer, where, and they have Kansas City, the school of the prophets, and we could go on YouTube and listen to Cindy Jacobs and mm-hmm. another guy, Hanson, I can't remember his first name, Bill Hanson, maybe in Stanwood. You can go on YouTube and listen to their prophecies, and you can take them and line them up with, first off, what they said over the years as it happened, and then you can line them up with prophecies you see in the Bible as well. And, you know, it just doesn't add up. It's a problem. And you know, because I was born again in a charismatic church and was around a lot of really well-meaning, I mean, all the people I learned from the first 5 years as a believer were Pentecostals. And so I can attest to their zeal and their sincerity. And really what they're after, what drives them, is they want everything that God has. And so they look at us and they go, well, you guys are not doing the stuff in the book of Acts. You're not doing the same things Peter and John were doing in the book of Acts. And I would explain why I thought that was. You know, but they're not really comfortable with that explanation. They want to walk in those things, and so they will do those activities in ways that they think are genuine, but it doesn't fly. It doesn't come true. They don't speak real foreign languages. You know, so that's where you have this problem where you end up with people practicing these things that they're really, you know, they're really motivated to want to be able to do these things, but at the same time, if that's the best God can do, he's a pretty puny God. I mean, he's run out of gas by 2,000 years. You know, I mean, it just doesn't, it's not very impressive. You know, and he says in here, I guess we haven't gone that far, but he says you don't have to be afraid of them. I mean, he mentions that in here. I don't know where it is. We'll see it in a minute, but if we haven't read it already. But
the false prophets, you mean?
Yeah. Yeah, he says, let me just find it.
So what's it basically... He'll prophesy and they'll prophesy just the opposite of what of him, so they're countering him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. See, now where am I seeing that?
You're talking about where they're lying to the people and you're listening to the lies?
Yeah, I thought there was a place where he said that the people shouldn't be afraid of them, but I don't.
Okay.
Maybe that's a different passage than I'm thinking of. Anyway, if we see it, we'll see it. But in the meantime, cancel that because I don't have it right here on my. So my point about it is, I think it's a really big deal to say, thus saith the Lord. You know, I think that's a, you're either a prophet or that's the scariest phrase in the world.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so it's one thing to say, you know, the Bible says this, this is what God says, this is his message, right? And it's another to say, I'm speaking directly by the Holy Spirit, divinely, perfectly, telling you something that's unique to this particular situation. And so, because ultimately it gets back to this idea again of there's all these, you know, like I said, there's all these practical problems too, because if let's just for a moment take that idea that modern prophecy, New Testament prophecy, can have an admixture of error in it. Right off the bat, you got a problem, because like let's just say that I think I have the gift of prophecy and I give a prophecy to you. Now you have to figure out which parts of what I said are correct or not, right? Now you have to figure it out, but I'm the one with the gift that gave the thing, and I gave it, and I thought it's all true. I wouldn't give it, would I? So I gave you a paragraph that I think is God, and you got to figure out which parts aren't God, and you're not the ones with the gift. Or like in Corinthians, it talks about that prophets would, they can judge when, you know, judge the prophecy. Well, if I'm a prophet, first off, if I'm a prophet or I have the gift of prophecy, then I'm on a level prophetically wise, I'm above the rest of the congregation in this gift, or maybe in the office, right? I mean, I'm a prophet or I have the gift of prophecy. So I give this thing, and now it's got to be judged whether it has error in it. Well, let's just say that the rest of the congregation isn't really qualified because they're not prophets. Well, then maybe there's a couple other people that they think they're prophets. So they have to judge my prophecy. Well, okay, they're prophets. They could judge my prophecy, except I have to judge their prophecy too, because it could have error. So the errant prophets are judging one another's errant prophecies. And this is God giving his sure word to the church.
You think part of the reason this gets convoluted is that a lot of times in the Old Testament, like, I heard the Lord say, or the Lord spoke to me, or, and it's vague about what actually took place, did you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, a lot of times it just says, it's not clear. I mean, maybe it's different ways. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's a vision, sometimes maybe it's a voice, who knows, sometimes mm-hmm. it's a finger writing on a wall.
Right.
You know, and so, if you, you know, a lot of people, the word gave me a Lord, or the Lord gave me a word today, right? It's like, because there's some vagueness to it,
mm-hmm.
you know, it almost is like opens up, but it's by design,
mm-hmm.
you know? And so, well, so how, I don't know, what am I trying to say?
Mm-hmm.
It's just like, because it's, let's say one of these prophets was in here right now, and you say, well, you have a word of the Lord. How did you get that? If you were really to question them on that, like,
mm-hmm.
you just have indigestion, you know, what would they say? I mean, maybe you've mm-hmm. asked that question.
Yeah, I've seen enough of it and been around it. So they feel the Lord impressed on their spirit, you know, basically a message is basically how that most of them would say.
Doesn't just the word prophecy indicate truth? I mean, it has to be a prophecy, it has to have something that has a truthful fulfillment. Otherwise, it's not prophecy.
It's a different thing.
So just the very word itself precludes
mm-hmm.
having somebody's error in it.
Well,
you know?
Yeah. So then this is where, again,
it just doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, people want to make room for it, though, and then they'll go to the passage that says prophecies about exhortation and edification.
Yeah.
Right, in Corinthians. And so they'll take that one verse, and I don't think this is correct, but they'll take that one verse and say, well, that's defining New Testament prophecy. Mm-hmm. It's not prediction. It's just edification and exhortation. But if you go look at the New Testament prophets, it's prediction too. And prediction in the Old Testament always had exhortation and edification
but
tied in with it.
Even right. Edification and what was the other?
Exhortation.
They have to be true,
well,
too.
Sure. I mean, it's easy for me. It'd be easy for me to give you a typical charismatic prophecy, right? Which is, it's basic. Well, like, here's an example. I'll get you in just a second. Mm-hmm. So we went on a field trip over to Whidbey Island with some friends of ours who are charismatic, and they have a ministry where dealing with couples around marriage, restoring marriages, and it's great. But he was telling me, as we were driving over there, this prophetic word that his wife had for one of these guys that was in this marriage thing. And he shared with me what this prophetic word was. And basically, it was just a simple principle from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that you're the leader of your household.
And that's true.
Yeah. But it was said in kind of an elaborate way. But it wasn't any new revelation. It wasn't anything. You could have said that to any man walking the face of the earth, and it would have been applicable, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that's the kind of thing that, okay, it's edification and exhortation, and it's true, but it's Ephesians 5 or whatever. You know, I mean, it's various
it wasn't
passages.
New. Mm-hmm.
It's not something unique to that situation.
Yeah. In the Bible, it said,
no, it was his wife gave a prophecy to this person at this time, you know, and it went beyond that, actually.
Yeah.
My guess, those guys, would be if you questioned them, they wouldn't be happy.
Oh.
Yeah, because then you're exhibiting doubt.
You're questioning them, and you're doubting, throwing doubt into what they saw.
Yeah.
And that throws up red flags for me. Mm-hmm.
I remember one Sunday morning, I will get to you in just a second. One Sunday morning, we were in here having a Bible study, and a guy came who was, I think, Pentecostal. This was on a Sunday, and I think before the Bible study was through, he referred to Greg and I as Pharisees.
Yeah.
So it was the same sort of thing, you know, because we weren't on board with what he wanted to do. But anyway, go ahead.
I don't know if this is like part of what you're... I don't know if this is a good way to say it or if it's part of what you're getting at, but just seems to me like for all the, not obviously not as many experiences of you as you've had with this, but like from my experience, people prophesying, a big part of the problem is that they don't understand like what prophecy is supposed to be or what its purpose was in the Bible. Like you said, it's, you know, it is for prediction, it is for exhortation and edification and all that, but it was also, like, especially in the New Testament, it was to denote that these people were the people you're supposed to be listening to. Like, it was a sign
of authority, a sign of authority. Yeah,
yeah, it was, so, I mean, it had all those aspects to it, but, like, you know, it seems to me that today when you listen to these people who prophesy, they don't quite like understand all the Bible, you know.
That it's a certification and
there's extra reasons for it that they're not seeing, reasons for prophecy that they're not seeing.
Mm-hmm. And that's always been my frustration too in one of the things people who are in the charismatics are called Pentecostals.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a slight distinction there between charismatics and Pentecostals, but my experience has been when I've said that, you know, and this is probably what brought me out of the Pentecostal movement is seeing all these failures, right?
Mm-hmm.
But you know, coming away with saying, okay, either I'm understanding the Bible, we're understanding the Bible incorrectly, or none of this is true, right? Because this isn't working.
Right.
and part of what I came through as I became more familiar with like the book of Acts and understood the historical context and the coming of the Spirit and the Spirit had not yet been given, all these things, I realized that, you know, a lot of these people, they don't really understand the day of Pentecost very well. I mean, they don't really understand what's going on, the historical context associated with it. They don't understand what is the body of Christ, you know, what makes it distinct, when did the church start? And so there's all these issues that come up that cause confusion, and it ends up being this weird thing that people who call themselves Pentecostals often have the least understanding of the day of Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
in the bigger picture of what's going on in the Bible. And that to me has always been kind of a frustration, because you would think that if you had a movement that was characterized by, you know, the day of Pentecost, of all the different people, you'd have the best understanding of
it. Right, which is like probably always been one of my biggest, I mean, because I obviously believe a lot like you that, you know, I have yet to see a real prophet in this day and age, you know, yet mm-hmm. to see. I mean, I'm not, like you said, not saying that it couldn't happen. God can make prophets whenever he wants. But I have yet to see someone do it like the Bible describes. And, like, that's just, the things that they do, that is just evidence for me, like, they have no idea what they're doing, or, you know, and I have no reason to trust what they say, because they don't even understand what they're doing, or mm-hmm. why they're doing it.
Well, it's back to what Jerry said, they don't even understand what the word means.
Yeah.
You know? It has a meaning, and clearly you don't even understand what it means by saying it can be, have error in it.
Couldn't possibly be that they don't understand, these people who say that they're prophets and say the prophecy is valid, don't understand that in the New Testament the prophecies were valid because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, and the prophecies were needed in lieu of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And even when you talked about the two witnesses,
mm-hmm.
well, that's part of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's still written in the in the New Testament.
Right.
So when it says that now we God's saying, now we listen to his son,
mm-hmm.
well, it's because this is done now.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
and the prophecy is, and I don't know if this is what it says, that, what does it say, when the perfect has come or something like that. Well, I know some people believe that is the canon
uh-huh.
of scripture.
Right.
I don't know if you believe that. I don't mm-hmm. I'm not sure what mm-hmm. that, or whether it's Jesus covered or what. I don't,
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure what
uh-huh.
it is, but it has different things. But anyway, they needed prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I think that's what David is getting
yeah.
at too, is he's saying that that, you know, like when it talks about the signs of an apostle and things like that, it's this whole issue of certifying what they're saying in the lieu of having the scriptures.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, I think I'm just kind of bringing this up because some of the things that are here in Ezekiel 13 that were going on in this setting with Jeremiah and so forth, a lot of these characteristics are taking place today among people who claim to be prophets and prophesying. And I've just given you a quote from a major theology
mm-hmm.
And a really well-respected guy who says, you know, our own ideas can be mixed into the message.
Mm-hmm.
And he starts out saying, you know, prophecies in the church today should be considered merely human words. Well, as soon as somebody says that, I'm like, well, what?
Well, they don't know what the word is.
They're building in their own disclaimer.
Yeah, and
their
it's
definition.
Like, well, why are you calling it prophecy
right,
anymore
right.
then? Because that's not prophecy.
Written on the Bible.
Right? And that's my that's kind of what irritates me, I guess,
yeah.
is that people want to redefine these. It's almost like
yeah.
talking to a Mormon. Right?
Yeah.
They want to talk
mm-hmm.
about Jesus and all these same terms, but they're talking about a different scheme, right?
Yeah.
And it's the same thing. Prophecies should be considered merely human words. Well, why should I listen to one of them?
Yeah,
you know?
That was my point, is that what they're doing is not actually prophesying. I have no reason to trust it because they don't understand.
It's not equal to God's word and authority. Well, if it's perfectly true, why not?
Because somebody else could come along and say something totally opposite, and they say their prophecy and their little change in it is due to how their interpretation of it, you know.
Yeah.
So it makes both of them true, so how can both of them be true when they're totally opposite? So it's
and then you have our friend who's just quoting the Bible, basically, and, you know, well, that's faith, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because that's true.
Yeah. Well, good for them.
That is,
don't call
that
it
is
prophecy.
Yeah.
They call it biblical wisdom.
The Bible.
Yeah.
Or,
you know,
or
well,
counseling or something.
Yeah. Well, that's like one thing actually she said to me, I don't know if you probably didn't hear it, but she said something about if she knew these people, they wanted to have children, guess what? She had some word for them about having children. Guess what happened? They had children after all these years. Well, great, but... You know, that was, quote, her...
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what keeps them going. Mm-hmm. One, they want to be somebody. Mm-hmm. Two, they want to, you know, some of these things do come to pass. That, you know...
If you shoot it,
that's a good guess.
Shoot with a shotgun, eventually a duck falls, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know.
I mean, you've got a 50-50 shot. They will or they won't have a baby.
Right.
And he just guessed right.
Right.
You know, it's just
ridiculous. But that's what keeps them going.
Yeah.
You know, so to me, when I get down here and I say, you know, it's... Prophecy is impure and imperfect and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted.
Yeah.
So what's the purpose of it?
You know, and right off the bat, you've got these just huge problems. Okay, well, who says which is which? And if the prophet, who's on the plane up here, is giving error, and I'm just a mere little sheep down here, listening to this prophet, I'm supposed to figure it out? Or no,
right.
I go get another errant prophet and he's going to tell me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The
right.
whole thing is just, it's just passionately, and I can't believe that God left us with that. That's the best he left us. All the way through the New Testament, or all the way through the Old Testament, including Agabus and the New Testament and stuff, he's like, on the dime, on the dime, on the dime. And now, we got this foggy blender of sin and truth and motive and ego and all this stuff, and we got to pour it into this thing and look down there and try to figure out which part of this is true and which isn't. Because the part that's true, I better obey because it's perfect and it's from God. And the part that's false, who gives a rip?
And then a little triangle comes up and says, "Do you believe?"
Well, and you know, you've said this before that they want everything that God has to offer. I don't buy that as. You know, who doesn't? I mean, that's an first of all, an arrogant thing to say.
Yeah, it is arrogant.
Because we all do. We know, you know, it's like prayer, like you're talking about. You know, it's just like they were astonished. That's the word that's used, that Peter was released from prison. And maybe that's the key word that maybe they had doubt, because we pray all the time. God can do anything. I don't know if he will, you know. So... That's, you know, that whole thing, you know, so they would have been maybe overjoyed or something, that, but, you know, it's just, that's an arrogance when that's their excuse. We just want everything God has to offer, you know.
I think another thing, too, is we're, you know, judging throughout the Bible and judges. What is their whole deal? It's truth and error, or right or wrong. That's the whole deal about judging biblically in the Bible. So when you're talking about, oh, we're going to pick and choose and all this, I don't know.
Yeah. So verse 10, we have a couple minutes before the rooster crows. But verse 10, because indeed they have seduced my people.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some say misled, led my people astray, depends on your... But it's leading people astray and offering something that isn't real.
Mm-hmm.
And the result of it is it's a problem. It leads people to miss...
Seduce is a good word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he makes this whole analogy as he goes forward about... we haven't read this section, but he's going to make this whole analogy about building a wall. You know, you build it out of stone and solid, or you just kind of stick a little putty up on it, you know. And he's basically saying that they're not building, you know, they're not, they're not making the body of, you know, this isn't the body of Christ, but they're not making my people strong and able to resist, and instead they're making it appear like it's a wall, but it's
cardboard.
It's just a cardboard thing. It's going to dissolve when the rain falls on it.
The wolf comes and blows it down.
And I think Pastor Greg has said this so many times. I mean, nobody's immune from falling into sin.
Yeah.
But it is amazing how many of these mover and shaker powerhouse people that are moving in all these gifts end up like leaving their wife for some young thing, or you know, it's just, and you're like, how can such divine enablement be mixed with such basic flakiness in spiritual character, right? Because, I mean, you got all these people around you in your basic church, and we're not perfect, but, you know, a lot of them are fairly reliable. You got these high-profile movers and shakers.
Yeah, just crumbling.
And they're just, like, flaking out on the goofiest thing. You know, they're involved in all this weird stuff, and you're like, what's up with this? I mean, why would the Spirit of Truth just jump into this guy and anoint him in this huge way, and meanwhile he's like doing all this goofy stuff? It doesn't make any sense at all. And I think that's what you see, is that the wall is just, it's not very strong. It might look impressive, but